So we've been looking at the Holy Spirit, haven't we, over the last few weeks? And the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit actually works with each of us as individuals. We've seen that the Holy Spirit plays a key role in us coming to Christ, in us accept Christ our Lord and Savior, and where He empowers us to carry on doing the work, and that He, so we can see a personal relationship with Him. But you know, the Holy Spirit is more than just my personal Holy Spirit. You know, it's not just, you know, it's me. You know, sometimes you get a pressure with Christians, you know, sometimes me and Jesus, but some Christians it's me, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and no one else. In actual fact, the Holy Spirit is a lot bigger than that, a lot more than that. The Holy Spirit plays a key role, actually, in the church, in what we actually do as a church, and even in everything that happens in the church. And if you go back, again, sorry, it's me, so you're going to get a little bit of history as well. So if you go back into with Israel, Israel was coming out of Egypt. And of course, we know that at Passover, which is what we represent Christ, they were slaves in Israel. God used Moses to go in, sent a whole lot of plagues, and Pharaoh reluctantly let all the people of Israel go, and they left at the time of Passover, wandered it through. And then, of course, as you know, during the days of unleavened bread, on the last day of unleavened bread, we believe they actually crossed the Red Sea. And you know, and you see that spectacular thing where God's actually with them as they go through that. And then they ended up in the wilderness on the other side, and He takes them to a mount. And at that mountain, He actually he presents them with something. Who knows what He gave them? The Ten Commandments. I'm very impressed. It's good that your pastor knows these things. So he gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, those Ten Commandments, when it happened, of course, the people were all there. They had to prepare themselves for it. And the presence of God came down on that mountain, didn't it? And it came down on that mountain, and you saw clouds and thunder and all that. And a nation was born. At that point, they made a commitment to God, and that was actually on the day of Pentecost, by the way. That's important for where we'll go just now. But so that was on the day of Pentecost. So the Jews celebrate this when they celebrate the day of Pentecost. They remember the giving of the law that was actually given at this time, and of course the presence of God. And then of course the kingdom was set in place then, and we know that on Pentecost another kingdom was set in place, a kingdom of priests. And the church was actually established. And of course, isn't it interesting? It was established with the Holy Spirit coming down on people again. But as I said, we'll get into that. What I would like to do today, because that's a big topic. The Holy Spirit and the church is massive. And let me tell you, I was looking at all of this and looking at all the things you can cover, and there's too much to cover. So again, I've had to whittle it down. And of course, you know, I'm a 3-point person. You know, so we've got 3 points we're going to look at. And we're going to look at basically how the Holy Spirit builds the church, establishes the church, and sends the church on its mission. Builds the church, establishes the church, and sends the church on its mission. So do you want to turn to the scripture we actually have on the board, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start off by looking at how the Holy Spirit builds the church. Ephesians 2, from verse 19. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Notice that. So the church is described as the temple of the Lord. We are the building of the place where God's going to dwell. And as the scripture out there that we've got on the board, that we are the Jesus building built together, and we are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, of course, if you go to the Old Testament, the temple was actually something that was there. It started off life when, after Moses had set up the nation, God gave him plans to build the Ark of the Covenant, but also to build something called the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was like a portable church, if you want a church on the move. It was a portable place where the Ark of the Covenant could be housed. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. God's presence was actually there. When the people wanted something, they would come into the presence of God and actually pray, and God would actually sort of direct them from the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses had to build this tabernacle. Now, of course, Moses, he didn't go away and think, you know, I want to build something that's really, let's see the culture that we're in. I'm going to build it exactly like where we are. It's going to fit. Yeah. No, God didn't want that. What did God do? He gave him instructions. Now, I don't know if you go through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, And you look at the instructions God gave about how to build this tabernacle. I mean, he's even concerned about what the little curtain hooks look like that hold up the curtain and exactly how many you have on each side and how the curtains come together. He wanted the detail done. And by the way, if you ever to go through all the ways that God has described in that, where you see the you can see the Trinity through a lot of the things that are made and God's creation, and you see as well the Garden of Eden represented in a big way, which is, of course, the first place where God met man. So here, God is getting them to build something that represents where they can actually meet with man. And of course, when he finished this, they then wanted to have their first meeting, and they all go in for this first meeting, and this cloud descends on the tabernacle and covers the tabernacle, and no one can do any work. As a matter of fact, you know, it's one of those experiences a lot of us, and there's quite a few in where we are, would love to have an experience like that, isn't it? Where the Spirit of God descends, and that's it. Everything that's planned is out the window. And that's how it started with the tabernacle. So God came on. So the Jews were so taken with this, they actually referred to it as the Shekinah glory. This is the glory of God coming on the people, the Shekinah glory. And of course, then some years later, they didn't just want this movable tabernacle, which is what it was. God actually then instructed them for building an actual temple. And the temple was a bigger version of the tabernacle. So they built in a bigger version. And of course, remember who built it? Solomon. Hey, I'm impressed with you guys. Okay, so Solomon built the temple. And he built it all according to his own plan, wasn't it? No. He also had instructions exactly how he should build it. And he built it according to the instructions. And again, if you go into the description, there's a lot of detail in exactly what he did and each of the items that he built, the basin, the altar, the showbread, even the bread that they had on show and the candle on the side, all of it is in detail as to how he must do it. And he does all of this. And of course, when he'd finished, they had their opening ceremony. And of course, at the opening ceremony, they all go to have this wonderful service that I can imagine they planned for weeks, you know, and they arrive at the ceremony and this cloud descended on the building and no one could do anything. As a matter of fact, it says they fell over. There was the presence of God there. And actually it sort of descended on the Shekinah glory. And they knew that this was God was there. God had shown he was with them. And then of course, Israel went astray. They got taken off into the wilderness and they then came back. And you had people like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Haggai, and they rebuilt the temple, and Nehemiah built the walls. Do you remember? We actually spoke about Nehemiah the last little while, you know, all rebuilding this and all ready for God. And they rebuilt the temple, and they looked at it and thought, this is it. And some of the guys who had actually remembered the previous temple said, well, it doesn't look as good as the one we had before. You know, this is anyway, we'll go with this. And then they had their meeting. They planned the meeting and they arrived. And if you remember, Ezra actually did a preach that lasted a week. But you notice something that actually was missing at that meeting. You don't ever see a picture of the cloud descending and nothing happened. So a lot of the guys started saying, oh, I'm not sure about this temple. You know, this one doesn't look as good as the last one. You know, the way when we were young, this is, you know, it's a bit, but you know, they looked at this and they thought, this is not so good. And yet the prophets came and said, no, there will be greater glory in this temple than in the one with Solomon. And of course, they didn't see it then, but 400 years later, which is quite a long time, Jesus came to that temple. And you know that Jesus's greater glory, he actually entered that temple, got presented in that temple. So greater glory did come to that temple. But before, and then Jesus, of course, we have the march into Jerusalem when he got crucified. But before he did that, something actually happened. And I would like to just have a look at that, because Jesus set up something, and he sets it up in a way. If you go to Matthew 16, a passage we know very well. So this is just prior. He's now turned his attention. He's now getting his focus on going to Jerusalem. And before he goes there, he gets his disciples together, and it's exactly what Sue was talking about. I can imagine he had the crowds, and then he goes, no, okay, put them away. You guys come. And he gets only his disciples with him, and he says this to them. In chapter 16, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build, and it's the first time it's sort of mentioned, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the word he used for church, ecclesia, actually means assembly. People called out, especially called out for a meeting. So he's talking there, and it's the same word that is used. They would have known the Septuagint, that was the translation. It's the same word that is used to describe the assembly in the wilderness of the Israel when they all gathered. So the what he calls them the church. And then if you drop down about 10 verses to verse 28, and he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the man, Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's saying, but this is not something I'm just telling you about future. This is happening now. Now, unfortunately, there's a chapter break there, but in the original, there was no chapter break. So you go straight on to chapter 17. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, the Shekinah glory. Here we have Jesus took them up into a mountain, and he has the glory of God come on which temple? On himself. You know, it descends on himself. And there they are. And of course, they're so astounded, they want to build tabernacles for everybody. You know, because Elijah appears and Moses appears. They know, that's right, let's just build tabernacles for everyone. But it says they didn't know what they were saying. And what I love is I love Peter. He always leaps in and says things. So the first thing on his mind, he says it. But of course, then of course, he goes and they go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit then descends on the people when they're there. And what is one of the terms we use for the church? We call it the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And of course, the temple is what is filled with the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? I mean, who is the body of Christ? We know who the Holy Spirit is, by the way. That's God. Who is the body of Christ? It's us. We are the body of Christ. And which one of us is the head? It's Jesus. Jesus. And he is one of us, but he is the head. Jesus is the head. And who is building this church? Because it's interesting that Jesus said, you know, he went up to Peter and said, you know, you are the rock. And I'm telling you, Peter, you will build this church. Did he say that? No, he said, I will build this church. Jesus is building the church. And I want you to actually, you know, a lot of times there are things happening in the world right now. I'm looking at the church, by the way, and I cry. I hurt when I see parts of the church that are just going astray, that are moving away from God and doing things. By the way, I am very against people who condemn the church for doing that. And this is my personal little pet peeve I'm just leaping in with. I believe we need to cry for those people. We need to cry. We need to want to hurt for them. We're not here to condemn other churches. We're not here to say, you're no longer the church because you got into heresy. They're brothers who have gone astray. We should be praying for them. But having said that, he said that the gates of hell will not prevail. That does mean the gates of hell are going to try. It does mean it's not going to get easier. And that does mean there are going to be times when we're going to look and we're going to see the gates of hell looking big. You know, let me tell you, that just means that we're actually in the thick of the battle. And I actually know that Christ says that will not prevail. He will be the one in charge. He will see his church stand. So we need to believe that. And let me tell you, if you don't believe that, I just want you to think of the facts. Back at this time, there were probably, at the time of Pentecost, how many people were Christian? We actually know, the Bible did tell us, before as he was about to speak at the day of Pentecost, how many were in the upper room? 120. Within a few days, it had gone up to 3,000, then 5,000, so it grew quite quickly. But at that point, if you took that as a percentage of the population of the world, it was actually not very good. You know, it's like this is you could literally, and they were called a cult, because they were so small. How many people in the world today call themselves Christian? I'm not saying are Christian, but identify as Christian. Let me give you a clue. 1 in 3. Every 3 people you meet, one of them, anywhere in the world, one of them effectively will be Christian. Now, there are parts of the world that are less Christian than others, and there are, you know, but I want to tell you, how amazing is that? From a point where they were like that, God has got us to a point where now 1 in 3 people identify as Christ, as Christian. Let me tell you, Christ is building his church. The gates will not prevail. And the Holy Spirit is helping to establish it. Then we go on to establishing the church, because now that's building. That's what Christ is doing. But he's also establishing it. Do you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4? A passage a lot of us love. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul talking, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There is one body. We belong to one body. God is actually growing his church. And notice as well, if you drop down, I just want to read this before discussing that previously. Drop down to verse 11, the passage a lot of us, especially charismatic people, we tend to know this passage quite well, forgetting that it's actually a part of the whole chapter. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, and so that it builds itself up in love. So what we have is he's saying here that when Christ actually ascended, do you know that he actually started the church, but he then sent gifts to the church. And what were the gifts he sent? The gifts were people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But those gifts weren't for them to become great. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, you go through the New Testament and try and do a list of all the prophets in the New Testament. There are one or two you can probably find named, but most of them, we don't know who they are. They're just mentioned. Try list all the apostles. We can name the 12 and we can name Paul. After that, you start guessing. Barnabas might have been a prophet, an apostle. Janus in the Romans might have been an apostle. You know, there's a few people we can look at and we start arguing as to whether they are, but it's not actually clear. God doesn't want to focus on the person. The gift is actually for the church. And a lot of times we often think, is the church needed? I mean, when you become a Christian, do you need to go to church? Do you need to be part of the body? I want to tell you, if we go by the Bible, which by the way, I think we all follow the Bible. Okay, now if you go by the New Testament, what God actually does, we are told that for you to come to Christ, you cannot do it with someone else. You do it on your own. It's you. You actually have got to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. When he calls, he goes up to Matthew and says, Matthew, follow me. He goes up and he says, Margaret, follow me. You know, he's an individual call. It's an individual thing that he does. And we accept Christ. So we've got to do that on our own. But you know, once you've done it, he places you into a body. He doesn't, anywhere in the Bible does it talk about, did any of you remember the Adams family? Okay, the Adams family, they had this thing called thing, which was this hand. You know, let me tell you, there are no things in the church. You know, the hand always belongs to a body. There is no such thing biblically as a go-it-alone Christian. It's just not there. As a matter of fact, if you take all the letters that were written by Paul, Peter, James, Jude, you take all those letters, see how many of them were written to the go-it-alone Christians. And you actually find that most of Paul's letters were to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi. And even the ones that were written to individuals, like the ones written to Titus or to Philemon or to Timothy, were written about the church. He was telling them how they could run the church, how you choose leaders in the church and what people you use in the church. Everything in the New Testament is about the church. The church is key for a Christian. I don't believe it's an optional. It's not a, you know, I've become a Christian now, let me find a good church to belong to. No, you need to belong to the church. You need to be part of the body. If you're not part of the body, you're a thing, which I don't know what that is. But how does the Holy Spirit grow the church? We know the Holy Spirit gives people gifts. Part of those gifts, talking in tongues, prophecy, some people with gifts of administration, those gifts are given not for the person again. You know, don't think because you're gifted in something, this actually means I'm now great. If you look at all in what it says in Corinthians and what it says in Peter, people are gifted for others. You're gifted for the body. You're gifted for Christ. It's to help the church to grow. If you've been given a gift, it's not for you. It's for the church. And now maybe let me take a little aside here. There, and just think of the people in this body that have been gifted. I was thinking of Jane going out trying to defend the unborn, thinking of the guys on sound and media. You know, they've got a gift that they're actually doing. But let me tell you, they're working their gift. And are they doing it for their own benefit? Apart from the fact that I'm embarrassing them right now. But they're actually doing it for us. As a matter of fact, most of the time when they're working their gift, we don't notice them. Sorry about that, guys. But how many of you have gifts? Like, for example, one of the things that we don't have at the moment is a worship team. We used to have a fantastic big worship team. How many of us here are gifted maybe in using instruments and doing things? I'm just saying. Okay, let me leave that one. A bit of those .. Watch the space. Okay. So, but you've been given a gift. Are you keeping your gift for you? No, that's just for me. I'm enjoying that. Or is it a gift for the body? And that's something, by the way, I'm not putting this to put any condemnation on anyone, by the way. That's something that no one else can go to you and say, you should be doing this. That is between you and God. But it is something we need to ask ourselves. Okay, so that's the church, as in he's building the church, he's establishing the church, but he's doing one other thing, and I thought I would end with this. He's actually growing the church, but he's growing the mission. He's getting the church on mission. Because let me tell you, Jesus, he came to do a mission. Let me just read a few verses. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, this is in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, they've actually been in Antioch, and they're leading the church there, and it says in chapter 13, verse 1 of Acts, "Now, there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, we can read that and not really take note of what it's actually said. But let me tell you something now. I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine Saul and Barnabas are meeting before this meeting, okay? They've been talking during the week because they're the pastors of the church. And Saul, who became Paul, by the way, Saul goes up to Barnabas and says, "Barney, I actually think that we're getting big now. You know, people are starting to take notice of us. We need to take this message and take the gospel out. And, you know, I've been looking at the guys we have in our leadership. And, you know, we've got Lucius and we've got Niger. Those guys are really gifted. I think we need to send them out. I really think they're the guys we need to put on a mission and send out into the thing. So let's maybe take a time of fasting and prayer. We'll pray for these guys and then we're going to send them out." Then, of course, they start fasting and praying. And the Holy Spirit has a slightly different message. You know, that was their plan. The message the Holy Spirit then has is, you know, "Saul, Barnabas, we know you're the guys actually leading the church, but in actual fact, it's you guys. We're wanting you to go out." And I want you to imagine the shock that would have come on everyone at that point. What I love is the scripture then says, so they prayed for them and sent them out. I'm wondering how the discussions behind the scenes, you know, the things that we don't actually see in scripture here, you know, the discussion that took place. You know, hold the phone. Not that they had phones in those days. You know, what's going on here? How can you just leave us at this time? You're key for the church here. As a matter of fact, do you realize that the people used to come and they used to call us this horrible name, Christian? We've managed to turn it around and make it something that we're actually proud of. You know, we actually all call ourselves Christian now. And that's where it started, was there. And who's going to preach like Saul does? Who's going to love us like Barnabas does? You know, we're going to lose these people. And you can imagine the discussion going on, and yet they still prayed for them and sent them out. What they didn't know, though, is that in the church at that time, there were a lot of young people running around. And I want you to imagine, if you look around the church, who have we got here? It's Zach, Benjamin, Isaac, Daisy, Annabella, Zoe, Tarzan. You know, we've got quite a few young people running around. Even if we go a little bit older, I suppose, to the 20s, and then you've got Daniel. You know, we've got a lot of these, and the guys back there, behind the desk. You know, we've got a lot of young people that are actually floating around. But are there people we're taking note of? Maybe not. Well, at this time in Antioch, there was probably a guy there by the name of Ignatius. No one had taken note of him. Some people think we're not really sure whether he was actually there at this time, but he was a youngster running around in the church at this point. Some years later, Ignatius would actually come and he'd become the bishop of Antioch, that church that Paul and Barnabas have gone out from. He would become what we would call one of the fathers of the faith leading on. Ignatius' best friend was a guy called Polycarp. Polycarp would actually end up becoming a leader of a church that didn't even exist at this point. And both of them together would be known as some of the early church fathers, the people that we, the doctrines we have on the Trinity and all of those, they're the ones that actually helped to us to get an understanding of it like we have now. So God still had a plan for the church there. God had a thing that he was growing. Now, at the time, I imagine they must have been devastated at the people going. But God has them on mission. When Christ was on earth, what was Christ's mission, by the way? Who did Christ take the gospel to? The Jews. He took it to Israel. As a matter of fact, if you read there, he actually says, my mission is to go to Israel. He didn't go past Israel. He took it to Israel. But as soon as he died and he ascended, he changed that mandate. And he changed the mandate from just Israel to the world. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. And then the Great Commission in Matthew, you know, go out into all the world, you know, preaching the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a mandate to take this gospel to the whole world. And how do we do that? Notice the role that the Holy Spirit played in that. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually said, set apart people for me. So the Holy Spirit has not only been the one that established the church and building the church, the Holy Spirit is also the one that is helping to do the mission of the church. And we need to be though ready to listen to the mission. You know, as I said, I mentioned there with Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure they weren't actually expecting to be the ones to be sent out. Maybe they were, I don't know. But it's we don't know that. But I do know that when the Holy Spirit said, it's you, go, they went. Are we prepared to do that? Are you listening for the Holy Spirit, that small voice talking to us? So today, what I'm hoping is that we've actually, what I'm wanting to do is to stir some of us up to knowing that we are the body of Christ, that we are on mission with Christ. We're doing now what Christ did in Israel, we're now doing into the world. When he said greater things than these will you do, he only did it in Israel. We're doing it in the world. We're taking the mission further than he ever went. But the Holy Spirit is working in the church. He's building the church. He's establishing the church, but he's also empowering the church. But how does he do it? He does it by empowering us. But you know that it's a partnership. You know, there's the word koinonia that we use a lot, which actually means fellowship together, partnering together. A better word for it is probably partnership, where we're doing this together. But the Holy Spirit will never make you do anything. You have to agree with him to do it. You have to be prepared to say, pick me. You know, I am the one. So he is ready. Are you ready to be used? The question is, are you willing to be used? If so, let's follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, wherever he may take us. Because let me tell you, even if he takes you to places that look scary and you sort of think, what's going to happen if I do this? Know that he's got everything in control. He's the one building his church. He's the one in control. He is the one leading and guiding.